You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Father, thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, that you did not hold back your Son. Thank you, Jesus, that you are willing to go freely out of your love for us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are now willing to deal with our foolishness, to deal with our hearts. And Father, you desire for us to walk in obedience. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And now, Lord, we want to see you more clearly and the life that you would like us to live to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Just a tad more. Just a tad more. So I'm pushing a little bit. There you go. All right. That's a happy place. Yeah. All right. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 21. Verses 1 through 15, of course, that's a whole chapter, but I've entitled our message this evening, I don't know where we are. Okay, maybe I was wrong, maybe down a little bit because I'm hearing a tad of ringing there. Okay, yes, somewhere in the middle, it's a happy place. 1 Samuel chapter 21, I've entitled our message, Running on Empty, and we are going to look at fugitives, rendezvous, food requested, fight revisited, and foolish reaction as we move through here. Now, remember, David is running for his life from Saul. Jonathan, his buddy, they have said their goodbyes. They came up with a scheme in order to allow David to run. To know whether or not Saul was really going to kill David, and Bibles are available if you need them, to know if Saul's intentions were to kill David. As we saw, Saul, he doesn't care about his son, he doesn't care about David, doesn't care about his wife, doesn't care about his daughter. All that Saul cares about is himself and his crown, which isn't his at all. And we saw when Samuel went to Saul and told him that the kingship was stripped from him and his family. And he's still hanging on with both hands for dear life. Now, as we look at David's life from this side of completion, we often ask why is God allowing all these horrible things to happen to David? Or, if you know your Bible, you go, oh, I know why he did it, because later on we see how it worked in David's life. But if you look at this situation from David's perspective, it's a mess. It's a mess. It's a mystery that he was anointed king when he was very young, and still he doesn't have the throne or the crown. In fact, the one who does have the throne and the crown wants to turn him into a literal pincushion. And so it's often the same for us in this life. Oftentimes we feel like this life that others want to make us into human pincushions, and we say, God, why? And God says, just hold on, I've got a plan. Now, unfortunately for David, he doesn't trust in God's plan. He trusts in his own resources and his own conniving abilities. And you know what I love about God is even when you and I do this, when instead of relying solely and wholly upon God's plan and his resources, we try and figure our way in and out of a particular situation without relying on God, God will still get us from point A to point B. We just may have to take the long way around the mountain a few times, just like the Israelites. They eventually do come into the promised land, just not quite on their terms or their timing. So let's look at the fugitives' rendezvous in verse 1 through 2. Now, David came to Nob, to Elimelech, the priest. Now, David left in tears, and he is now on a bleak road. It seems that all that is certain is behind him because it's already happened, so he can be certain of what has happened. But it seems that all that is uncertain is ahead of him, and oftentimes that can be a scary place, not knowing what is for certain in the future. But he's running on empty. Why? Well, because he does one thing kind of right, but he doesn't do it wholeheartedly. What does he do? What is the one thing he does? He goes to the house of the Lord. Even in despair, David goes to God. Now, the thing is, you're going to see he goes to God, but he doesn't go 100%. And thus, it's going to lead to more problems and difficulty. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you're seeking the Lord, if you're not seeking him 100%, if you're seeking him partially, guess what? It's just going to lead to more difficulty until you finally, absolutely, positively surrender. Surrender is the key. Now, David writes over in Psalm 121, he says this, I love this verse, Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Folks, if we're seeking help from any other position, place, or thing, we are going to be horribly let down. God needs to be our all in all, and everything that we need is found in him and through him and because of him and for him. It's not wise to look for strength in earthly things, even people. If you look for strength in people, that's why when you come to counsel with me, if anyone comes to counsel with me, I don't rely on my own thoughts or ideas. I turn to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Why? Because your best help is not Pastor Randy. It's not so-and-so or so-and-so, it's the word of God and only the word of God. What we need is help. What I need, I'm needy. I don't know about you, but I am so needy. I love the scene in What About Bob? You ever see that movie with Bill Murray? When he goes to Dr. Leo Marvin when he's on vacation and he's standing there out there on the street and he goes, I need. I'm like, that is so me. That's like me going to God. I need. I'm needy. And if you're needy like me, we need help. We need powerful, efficient, constant, certain help. And you're not going to get it from anyone else but the Lord God Almighty. I love Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a great help in time of distress. You ever have distress? No? Good for you. In time of distress, I need Jesus. I need to go to him and say, Jesus, I need. But you know what happens? Pride. Pride will keep me from going and seeking God's help. I've got this. I've got a plan. I know what will fix this. I'll just do A, B, or C, and God's going, go ahead, do it. See what happens. As a people, though, we tend to seek God vigorously when we are in distress. I remember there was an old quote. I forget who said it. I think it was Douglas MacArthur, who said there are no atheists in foxholes. Was it him? Is that who said it? You don't know? I don't know either. But they say there's no atheists because in a time of distress, even the most unbelieving person will cry out to God for hoping that there is a God up there. Well, I got news for you. There is a God. He is up there, and he can be right here, and he loves you, and he has a plan. Right now, at least we see David is seeking him, but do we seek God when life is pleasant? See, that's the testimony. See, so often people will be in a bind, in distress, and they'll seek God, and as soon as life starts to get on its feet, all of a sudden they don't need God as much, and God becomes a second thought, an afterthought, if I have time. God needs to be our primary in distress, out of distress, and even when life feels numb, we need God Otherwise, we're running on empty. Amen. Thank you. So, and Elimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone? No one is with you?" See, he knows David. He knows David to be a mighty man. Many wars, many battles. He's a celebrity of sorts. Military commander. A high servant of the king. And yet, here he comes alone. Now, some commentators think that maybe he wasn't completely alone, but I disagree. I think he was alone at this time. Yet too often, as Christians, we are running on empty. We may be running alone, but we'll run to a lie. We'll run to a lie thinking that the lie will cover the distress, that a lie will fix our problems. And David is no exception. Watch. Verse 2. So David said to Elimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" Still not trusting God. Still trusting in lies. Remember, he and Jonathan made up a lie to Saul so that he could, you know, get away, and he shot the arrows and told the kid, and "No, go ahead and run, David." Listen, he's doing the same thing. He's making up lies to try and solve a problem. Can I tell you, a lie, whether it's to hurt, save someone's feelings, or whether it's what you think needs to be said in order to fix the problem, if you're telling a lie, you're dealing with demons. The Bible says that Jesus is the author of truth. I am the way, the truth, and life. The Bible says that Satan and his demons are the fathers of Satan is God, Jesus truth, Satan is demons lies. So if I'm walking in truth, I'm walking as my Father in heaven. But if I'm walking in lies, then that makes Satan my father. That's a scary thought, folks. Psalm 119, verse 28 and 29. "My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously." See, folks, lies don't fix the problem. Lie severs our relationship with God and connects us with Satan. If you're walking in a lie, if there's a lie in your life right now, know this, you're walking closer to the devil than you are God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. Spill the truth. Get the truth out in order that there might be peace in your heart. I don't know. There have been times I've told lies. But man, it eats away at me. It's like, I told a lie. Oh, gosh. You know what? That was a lie. I feel so much better. That's awesome. But here's the problem. Sometimes God's promises seem to contradict the way things are going in our life. Sometimes God's promises seem to be a contradiction from the events in my life. And I'm like, God, how can this be you? This doesn't go with your word. So I'm going to try and figure out a way out of this by covering it up with a lie. But we must look beyond. We must look beyond the events, the situation, and we must just trust in God and trust in truth and say, you know what? The truth is better than lie, and truth will bring healing. I love Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. You know it. I quote it all the time. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Listen, if I have true faith, I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you the truth, and it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt you, but we can get to start mending the hurt by getting the truth out there. Because in that same Hebrews 11, one says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But then verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible for me to tell the truth in difficult situations. Why? Because I have no faith that the truth is going to be better than a lie. So if I have to live in a lie, it means I have no faith. David, right now, even though he's going to the priest, he really is lacking faith. He's running on empty. How's your gas tank? Is it full of oil? Is it full of the Holy Spirit? Or are you running on empty and living in a lie and trying to hide your tracks, sneaking in the dark, deceptive as a devil? Let's look at the food requested in verse 3 through 6. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in your hand, or whatever can be found. David, man does not live on bread alone. See, what did he go to the priest for? Some munchables. He's like, hey, make me a ham sandwich. Oh, we're Jewish. Never mind. Him hungry, and he goes to the priest. You know, there are so many people. And listen, I have a benevolent heart. I really do. I'm a pushover. I really am. That's why I turned over benevolence over to Pastor Gilbert and Brent. Because I want to give everyone who comes, I want to give them what they want. Hey, Pastor, we just need $400. Okay, here you go. Hey, Pastor, we need, okay, here you go. So I'm just a pushover. So what I did was I turned it over to them because now they have, you know, they have to be a lot more, they have to get permission to give people money. But people, listen, they won't go to church all year. They get in a jam, and where's the first place they go? Church. Why? Because the church has a benevolent heart. Here goes David. He's running. And it seems as if he's going to the high priest to seek God, but he's seeking bread, the wrong kind of bread. Verse 4. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Now, there he's talking about young men. So you get the impression that there's more men with him, but I still feel he's just speaking to David right now. The terminology in Hebrew could be men plural or singular. That's how some of the words are. But I think he's alone. But if you hear someone say he had a few men with him, okay. But I don't think so. Exodus 25 tells us that the golden table in the holy place was where you kept the showbread. The showbread was 12 loaves, one loaf for each tribe that was of Israel, each tribe. And the bread being there in the holy place on this golden table spoke of continual fellowship between God and Israel. And once a week, they would go and they would replace the bread, and the priest would eat the old bread, a week old bread. How about that? You like that? You wish your bread lasted more than a week on the shelf? Guy, he sells bread. Anyways, so once a week, Guy would come in and change the showbread. And so this spoke of the fact that the fellowship was supposed to be continual. Remember, Jesus took, at the Last Supper, he took the bread and he broke it and he gave to the disciples. See, that bread is a representation of Jesus being the bread of life. Jesus being wanting fellowship with us constantly. And when Jesus broke the bread, spoke of his body being broken, that bread being broken in order for us to have continual fellowship with him. And I love Revelation 3:20 that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I will come in and I will dine with him. See, there's an intimacy that God wants to have with you. There's an intimacy that Jesus wants to have with you and I. Now, right now, can we sit down and actually have a meal with Jesus, a physical meal? No, but we can partake in the Word of God, which is the bread of life. And in that, I'm having communion with God if I take it to heart. And I love the fact that one day we will actually have a real meal with God, and that's in Revelation 19, when we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there's an intimacy. Now, what we know here is it must be the Sabbath time. Why? Because they would need, he would need to constantly have the bread on the table. And as you're going to see, the priest is going to give David the bread. So there must be a replacement bread because he would be violating the law if he left no bread on the table. So once again, what do we see? Even though David is running on empty, even though David is not trusting in the Lord, God's using even his sin and his perfect timing to provide for David. Isn't that God's grace? Even when you and I are being stupid and in sin, God sometimes will even show us continual grace. Now, sometimes our sin is so stupid, God says, I'm about to drop the hammer, boy. Because God so loves us that he chastens those he loves. And I don't know about you, but man, when I have sin and I hear that warning voice of God, I know, oh man, it's coming. It's like when your dad says, hey, go get a switch from the yard. You're like, you go pick one. And it's like, better not be a little wimpy one because then you'll get double. Okay. It's like horrible. But listen, God loves us. He loves us enough that he will chasten us if we don't get right with him. It's best not to be running on empty. Definitely don't be running from God. And definitely don't be running to sin. Verse 5. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessel of the young men are holy. The bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in a vessel this day. Now, once again, the wording seems to imply, here's what I believe is going on. David is saying he came with men, and they are hiding. He came alone. Because remember, the priest was freaking out. Why are you here alone? Why? Where are your men? And he's like, oh, we're here. He's like implying that the men are camped outside, and he's there by himself, and he's going to take bread back to them. And so he says, oh, no, we haven't. Now, I like what David Guzik says about this, because you might be wondering, hey, what's going on? Isn't that showbread, you know, supposed to be there? In the Leviticus, doesn't it say that showbread is to be eaten by the priest? David's not a priest. But here's the point. In giving David this bread, Abimelech, the priest, broke no priestly custom. He broke with the priestly custom, but not with God's word. He rightly understood human need is more important than Levitical observance. Sometimes, listen, all of God's law, do you realize all of God's law is dealing with love between us and God first, and then us and others second? What happened is, with the Jewish culture, when they brought in the Mishnah, if you're not familiar, the Mishnah was the interpretation of the Torah, of all the law. They made another book called the Mishnah, and it had all these regulations. And I've shared before, if I'll give you a couple. Like, for instance, you couldn't spit on the Sabbath in the dirt, because if your spit hit the dirt and rolled, then you were plowing. So that constituted work. I mean, silly, silly things like that in the Mishnah that are just ridiculous. And so what they did was if you broke your leg on the Sabbath, I couldn't mend your leg. We'd have to wait until Sunday, and then I could take you to the doctor. I couldn't pick you up and help you because that meant I was doing work. And so there, the law superseded love, and that's not the point. And so here, the priest breaking with the Levitical observance wasn't violating God's law because it was done in love. You see? Verse 6. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which has been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So remember also, by the way, over in Matthew chapter 12, it talks about Jesus went through the fields, the grain fields, on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and eat them. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said, look, your disciples are doing, that is not lawful on the Sabbath. Why? Because they were harvesting to eat. And of course, Jesus reprimands them and tells them, no, hey. He goes on and says, here, let me read it to you rather than paraphrase. He says, But he said to them, have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? In other words, he says, hey, they had the bread. They ate the bread. Basically, love and compassion overthrows law. Benevolence overthrows legalism. And so David gets the bread. The priest gives him. Now let's the fight revisited, verse 7 through 9. Now a certain man of a certain of the servant of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, a Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Of Edom, basically, he's a descendant of Esau, if you're familiar with that story. We aren't told why he's detained before the Lord. Maybe because it was the Sabbath. I think it was, or part of the Passover ritual, possibly. Don't know. We don't know exactly, but it says he was detained before the Lord. I think it was the Sabbath because it would answer why he was able to give him the bread, because he'd need to keep the bread on the table. But this man, Doeg, is a bad guy. If you want, turn over with me to Psalm 52. This is written by David about this very man in this situation. Psalm 52, verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteous. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. His name means, Doeg means fearing or one of anxiety. Listen, when you lie, when you are deceitful, when you're trying to hurt someone else, even sneakily, you know what? You have anxiety. You are truly should be fearing of the Lord because his judgment will come. So his parents named him properly. How would you like that? If your mom and dad, you know, they named you Anxiety. Here comes Anxiety. Thanks. Happy birthday, dear Anxiety. Happy birthday to you. Oh, great. Can't enjoy anything. All right, verse 8. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? Wait, now you would think the priest would say, wait a minute. You're on a mission from the king and you don't have a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me because the king's business required haste. Something fishy. By the way, when you lie, there will always be little indicators of your lie. Always. It baffles my mind how people think they can get away with lie. And all these little signals and signs pop up, and they're just like, yeah, I'm a good liar. Yeah, whatever. Verse 9. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Hang it on your belt. Hang that on your belt. It's sad to see David, whose faith towered to such lofty heights to encounter Goliath and come down to find him resorting to self-protection. It's almost as if God said, David, what are you doing? Don't you remember how I protected you with Goliath and all you had was a little rock and a piece of leather? Now you're resorting to other forms of protection other than me? Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat how when we start going the wrong way, God will bring little signs along the way, almost to say, hey, David, the bridge is out. Don't go any further. Stop, turn around. You're going the wrong way. Just sign after sign, and we go, hey, that's a nice sign. Of all the swords that could have been there, could have been anybody's sword, but it was Goliath's sword. That's God's perfect economy to go, David, how you have fallen so far in faith. And look what David says. It's true. There is none like it. Give it to me. Remember Goliath. First of all, the Philistines, their metallurgy was top-notch. Top-notch in their metallurgy, like the Egyptians. But then Goliath was the champion. He was the champion of all the Philistines. So guess what he got? If you have a champion, you give him the best equipment. Why? Because you want him to keep being a champion against the other nations. So no doubt his sword would be the sharpest, the best sword you could possibly make. And then add to that his size. That had to be one impressive sword. So it's true. Goliath's sword was one of a kind. And David desires to have that powerful sword on his side. You know what I thought of when I read that? How much more the sword of the Spirit? There's none like it. There's nothing sharper than the Word of God. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. It's a one of a kind. Is that what you want to have hanging on your belt when you go into battle? Just like David says, ooh, there's none like it. Give it to me. We should say, the Word of God, there is none like it. It's powerful. Give that to me. That's what I want. That's what I want to cut away the sin in my life. That's what I want to fight against the adversary, the devil, and all of his cohorts that may come against me. I don't want a weapon as much as I want the Word of God. Far more powerful. Far more powerful. But David is running on empty. So he finds comfort in a big old heavy metal sword that belonged to the same sinner that he had killed in God's name, with a rock that he picked up from a brook. Amazing. Amazing how far our faith will go when we get caught up in some sin. Let's look at the foolish reaction, verse 10 through 15. And David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Oh! Gath. Gath is a Philistine city. David killed Goliath of what? What city was Goliath from? Gath. So give me Goliath's sword, the champion of the Philistine, I'll put it on my back, and then let me run with that one-of-kind sword into the city where his brothers will be. Brilliant. That would be like going into gang territory of the Bloods and wearing all blue. That's what he does. He's pushed by the panic button of fear. That's what it'll do. Fear will get a hold of us and we'll run right into devastating destruction because we can't open our eyes wide enough to see that don't make any sense. So, what about us? Get in a tight spot. Get in a jam. You come to God's house. What for? Do you come to God's house to get closer to Jesus and run further from your sin? Or do you come to God's house looking for a tire patch for a flat tire? Then what happens so often, and I see it more often than I wish I would, people run to God's house because they've got turmoil in their life, and then things don't happen as quickly as they were hoping it to happen, and things don't get patched up the way they were hoping, and what happens? They run back to the world. That's what David just did. He ran to God's house for the wrong thing, bread and a sword, and then he runs right back to the world, and of the world, of all the places he could have run, he runs right to his greatest enemy, the people who would hate David the most for for humiliating him. Sometimes we don't want to open up. We don't want to trust anyone. We don't want to be honest. We don't want to struggle. But that's exactly what we run to when we're not seeking God the right way for the right reason. You can write this down in your margin, what we're about to read here. Psalm 34 speaks of the madness that we're going to see in David right now, here in a second. In Psalm 34. And yet, if you look at Psalm 34, then there's the contrast within that same chapter. We're not going to read it right now, but he says in verse 4, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." So he starts off talking about his madness, but then talks about, oh, if we just taste and see that to trust in the Lord, that it's a blessing. Verse 11. "And the servant of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land?'" Hey, that's a guy. That's David. That's our arch enemy. That's, you know, Kim Jong-un. He's got a missile strapped on his back. "Did they not sing of him to others? To one another in dance, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousand and David his 10,000. Once again, look at God is reminding David how amazingly blessed he was when he walked in obedience, that even his own people were singing his praises. And now look at who's reminding him. Ungodly Philistine in Gath is reminding, "Hey, isn't he the one that everyone was singing his praises? Because he just slays all of our people, slayed our giant. Isn't that the guy?" God, it's mind-boggling what sin will cause us to do, the stupidity of it. Now, imagine if they had camcorders and David goes to Gath and someone videotaped it and put it on YouTube and Saul could see. Over in Gath, they're talking about how awesome David is. It would have made him even more mad. Even Saul's enemies know about David's greatness. Not only did they know him, but now they know the sword, because there is none like it. It's with him. I truly believe God wants him to remember from where he has fallen. Reminds me, folks, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Please turn to it. It's the last book in the Bible, easy to find. Revelation chapter 2. Starting in verse 4, and I want you to hear, please open your heart, open your spirit, and listen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did first, or else I come to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Brothers and sisters, we're all sinners. We're going to sin to the day Jesus calls us. But the problem is when you sin and you recognize it, do you run on empty and can you trying to connive your way and fix your way and do your way and go your way? Well, then prepare yourself. Or do you come broken and return to God broken and humbled and saying, "God, you're the only way"? Now, David, verse 12. Now, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Sure, you're alone. You got a big old sword. You got a little sandwich. Why'd you go there, David? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, I love this. "Trust not in your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." David's trusting in his own understanding. David's trying to cut his own path. David's going his own way, and his own way just keeps deeper and deeper and deeper and further from God. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end is the way of death. Brothers and sisters, here's the cool part. Tonight, God is such a gentleman that he will let you and I choose freely to run to sin and keep desiring sin and go that way, and he will let us run to our end, but the whole way he's putting up signs, stop, please don't go that way, please, it's going to be horrible, just turn around, and we go, nyeh, we go faster, and then it all crumbles in, and we go, why, and God go, really? I've been telling you to stop. David, he's gone so far away from God, he finally surrenders all dignity. Verse 13. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let saliva fall down his beard. The guy that it's like, horrible. The whole time, this glistening sword on his back, no doubt. Because he couldn't carry it on his waist. It had been dragging on the floor. So no doubt he probably strapped to his back. And he's there scratching. And I said, that's Goliath's sword. I draw your attention. It's a giant killer. The anointed king of Israel. My gosh. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking when a Christian, son of the living God, where Revelation says we'll be kings and priests, and they're sitting there, I sinned, my life's torn apart, it's awful. And it's like, you were walking in the glory of God with God's Spirit in you. The Bible says more than a conqueror, and you let your foolish sin conquer you, and you tried to cover it with lie after lie. What did you think you would give up? David had forgotten those powerful words he said over in 1 Samuel 17. You come to me, when he said to Goliath, you come to me with the sword, that same sword, by the way, javelin, spear. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you defile. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And now he's drool coming down. Wow. Michael J. Fox, he said this. You know, he's struggling with Alzheimer's. Parkinson's, yeah, that's it. I think I have Alzheimer's. Parkinson's. He says, one's dignity may be assaulted, vandalized, and cruelly mocked, but it can never be taken away unless it is surrendered. One's dignity may be assaulted, vandalized, and mocked. Cruelly mocked. David has truly surrendered any dignity. But you want to know where true dignity comes from? See, we can talk about how to truly surrender dignity, but you know where, how you and I can gain true dignity? It comes from one place. Surrendering to the God who will equip you and empower you for glory. That's a good surrender. That's the surrender you and I don't want. Because it doesn't feed our flesh. We want to surrender to sex and lies and anger and profanity and entertainment and money and power. And all those things will rob us of dignity. But to surrender to God, and he'll fill us with his glory and his might and his peace and his honor. And we get to choose. You and I get to choose. The most dignified unbeliever will still grovel in hell. Now, there are people that the world looks at, wow, that person's so dignified, so intelligent, so rich and good-looking and powerful. And yet, without God, they will grovel in hell like the worst mass murderer and sinner that has ever lived. That's why James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Puff yourself up in the sight of the Lord and he resists the proud. David's faith has waxed cold. From the anointing of oil of the king running down his face, now the drool of undignity running down his beard. What a contrast. What a shameful, shameful contrast. Listen, if you run from God, it'll always turn out bad for you. If you're an unbeliever running from God, you can't even imagine, fathom how not good it's going to be. But if you are a believer running from God, can I tell you about sheep? You know, God likens us to sheep. That's a loving term, though. He's a good shepherd. But sheep are not smart. They're really not. And oftentimes, when a shepherd has a sheep that continually runs away, you know what he does? Breaks its legs. And it hurts. But he'd rather have a sheep with a broken leg than a sheep that gets eaten by a wolf. So he breaks his leg, but look at the love of the shepherd. Then he takes that sheep with the broken leg and puts him on his neck. Now that sheep will be right next to his Savior in that time of healing. And after that, after he's done that, after he lets the sheep down, the sheep is so grateful that he'll never depart. Brothers and sisters, you can run to your sin, but he will break your legs. If that's what it takes to get you back with him, that's what he'll do. And listen, it'll hurt. It'll hurt like nothing you ever felt. Trust me, I know. He's had to break my legs a few times. That's why I walk the way I do. It's not because I'm showing off. Thank you for laughing at that. Verse 14. Sorry, James. James goes, you know what I hate, Pastor? You get so deep and something really heavy, and then you crack a joke and it's all gone. It's like you kill it. I'm like feeling the conviction, and then you crack a joke. I'm sorry. Verse 14. Then Achish said to his servant, look, you see, this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Weird tradition at this time, by the way, you're going to see here in a minute. At this time in these pagan cultures, they looked at insane people as being super spiritual, which in fact they're right, because for an unbelieving crew, their greatest thing to worship are demonic spirits, other gods. So if someone has this, you know, twisted demonic thing going inside them that they're mentally, they're like, man, that's, look at the power of that demon in them. Achish, his wife and son were insane. Verse 15, as we come to the end here. Look what he says. I have need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence. Shall this fellow come into my house? Well, in all actuality, they loved that. In this case, he's like, the guy's going to drool on my furniture. Not good. But in that culture, they looked oftentimes at the clinically insane as being filled with some spirit, and they feared him. And so he does have a reverence and a fear, but the wrong kind. The right kind in the sense that it's a demonic, but oftentimes they praise them. Look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, the very next chapter. Look at what happens. And everyone who was distressed, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontent gathered to him. Speaking of who? David. So he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. What a difference. You're going to see David comes to his senses. All these men are going to be brought to David, but these are going to be men in distress, in debt, and disconnected, and they're going to gather to him. You want to know why? Oftentimes, God will allow you and I to go through difficult, difficult circumstances. God will allow you and I to go through difficult circumstances so that when we come through it and we begin to seek things God's way and we get to come back on our feet, walking right with God, then we can be a witness to others on how to get through this tough situation. So because David's going to be brought through this and he's going to snap to his senses and he's going to start coming to God the right way, these men who were distressed and in debt and disconnected, they're going to gather to him and he's going to be able to lead them. And they're going to, those distressed men in debt and disconnected, they're going to become what we will now refer to from here on out as David's mighty men. They're going to be some of the baddest, toughest, most God-glorifying guys that you will see in the Bible. But they came to him broken and humbled and contrite. And because he had been there, done that, and he had recovered and came right to God, God can now use him to lead. And one day he will be king and they will be his mighty men of his kingdom. So you know what that tells me? Maybe today, tonight, you've come here running on empty. Maybe tonight you've come here going, I don't know what I'm going to do, ready to pull your hairs out. Maybe tonight you're like, God, what are you doing? How could this happen? And God's going, wait, just seek me and watch me turn distress and debt and discontent into mighty glory for his kingdom. Stop running on empty and start running to the Lord and get filled up with his spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you have done in our name, in your name, not in our name, in your name. Father, thank you that you are the one to get the glory in every situation. Thank you, Lord, that we have you to call on in our distress. Thank you, Lord, that in every situation, if we would just obey, we won't have to see judgment and brokenness. Father God, if we would just confess that we would be reconciled to you. Father, may we truly be those who are ministers of reconciliation unto the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is reconcile. But Lord, you never said it was going to be easy, just that we should obey. Father, the more difficult the task, the more glory we bring to your name when we walk in obedience. Or Lord, we can take the easy road like David and make excuses, make reasons, grieve the Holy Spirit, and not walk in truth. God, help me. Help me to be a man after your own heart, that I would repent of my foolishness. Father, that I would make right the things that I've done wrong. And I pray the same for my brothers and sisters here tonight, that we would be those who desire righteousness and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Father, that we would hold each other accountable, that we would be that iron sharpening iron, and that, Lord, we would be wholeheartedly in love with you, because you, Lord, are our Savior and our King. God, thank you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
amen.
God bless y'all.